Well, we're in the latter part of James 1, verse 19 to 25. Says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." It starts off with three directives. Be slow to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. But it also, he starts off, he says, "This you know." I mean, that's the very beginning. "This you know, my beloved brethren." The NIV has, "My dear brothers, take note of this." If it's indicative, which the, just a statement of fact, "this you know," which is a statement of fact, it's referring back to verse 18 where it says, "In exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." And it sets contrast up with this. And so that's, where it goes into the next. It goes, "This you know, my brethren," or "my beloved brethren," but everyone must be quick. So there's setting this contrast up. The NIV, by saying, "My dear brothers, take note of this," put it in a imperative, a directive, and it looks forward and finds the contrastive but unnecessary and drops it out of this translation. Those kinds of things are really, when you have good translators that are differing, then to say it's absolutely one often is really, difficult. A lot of times the NIV is just more readable, and the New American Standard is a more literal translation. But here you don't have it just being trying to be more readable. There's a, it's kind of looking at it from a different perspective. There's a lot of contrast in James in this first section, so it. That has something to go with the contrast, plus the word is there. But as we saw last week, it doesn't always have to be contrastive. There's something about the being a directive here, because it leads into these other directives that are clearly here. And when it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren," so it's telling us that in the past, looking back at reaffirming verse 18, "In the excellence of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creature. This we know, but we need to be cured there." It makes it a little, a kind of a tough transition. The NIV is an easier transition to see it. All connected as directives, and making it a totally different section, not referring back, but looking forward to a new section. And so that has a lot going for it, where it's saying, take note of this, as opposed to saying what we already know, because obviously what we know is not what he's going to tell us, but what was previous. And they don't seem to have that close of a connection, so the NIV might be a better thought here. Regardless, he moves to three directives, that we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And as it moves on, those don't necessarily seem to be exclusively limited to a generic, you should be quick to hear, just talking about, I mean, there's a lot of, talking about common sense, there's a lot of, this has a broad application to just life and relationships, if a lot of us would do a lot better in relationships, and a lot of arguments would not exist if we were just, if we listened a lot better, and we were real careful about speaking quickly, and then, we didn't get upset about things. I don't think it's really that generic, though, because of the way it's tied into the other things. I think it's more, it has more of a focus on God's Word than just saying, here's three general things. But the general makes sense and would be supported by a lot of things in Proverbs, too. But he gives an explanation why that's true. Why you should be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And those seem to go together by his explanation. Not that they're three separate things. Even though it's three directives, they seem to be three directives that build. And once again, we would, personal experience, we'd see a correlation that when you're not, when you don't listen and you're quick to respond, then it often leads to anger. But that's where the focus goes, because he says, as an explanation in verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When you think about that, why that almost seems like a stupid contrast. I mean, it was like, why would you think the anger of man would be equated to the righteousness of God? But yet, when you think of it in terms of God's anger, a righteous anger, is righteous, obviously, by definition. So God's anger, though, comes, we don't really often think of it as anger in the sense of, as we think of anger, because so often we think of anger as in the sense of an emotional response, and we see God's anger as much more of a, a reasoned judgment. But we do see people get upset about things, and they end up defending it based upon that they're right, and the reason they're right often is not because it's God's standard or they're zealous for God, but because they're offended, and so you can start to see that people do have a tendency to put their, their assessments on par with God's judgments, even though they might not ever state it that way. That's a good. That's a good one. Well, the group in Kansas, which I don't understand in any, I've never gone and tried to read their rationale and their, their positions, but the group that shows up, and it's become in the, since we, 2001 or whatever, with a military, death, soldiers, and they're not exclusively there. There will be other things, but that's become a popular place. And they're and it's a weird deal because they're not opposed to those. It's not like they're thinking those guys did anything wrong, but it becomes, this is the judgment of God upon this nation for what we do, and you're kind of like, I kind of get lost somewhere in this logic. And so you're saying it's only the military, and like I said, I've never gone and read their stuff, but that wouldn't make any sense. I can say, well, they couldn't be saying that, because that would break down in logic. If God is judging, why would it only be, military? So it's death. So you're saying everybody's death, and then you're kind of like, So if anybody dies in your church, then this is a judgment too from God. And I don't know what they'd say to that. And then at some point you're going, so what you're saying is that death's the judgment of sin, right? Yeah, so that's what Genesis is, right? So, oh, yeah, I guess maybe we're not making such a good statement, are we? I mean, we're making a statement that's, you know, God made a long time ago. So I'm not really, like I said, I haven't read their stuff. I don't know fully where their logic, if there is any logic. There has to be some logic, however convoluted it is in their mind. But that would be a good example. It would appear that they've put themselves to say, you know, we're zealous for God. We're angry. You know, our anger is a righteous anger. And when we do that without clear directives, and of course, maybe they say they have a clear directive. I don't know about that. You know, you put yourself where you got to really look at this. You know, are we that? Now, being something else, if we're looking at the Scripture and saying, Scripture says this. You know, God said don't do this. Therefore, we're upholding something. That's a different position. But then once again, it becomes, what is your attitude? You know, you get in your attitude and, you know, how you're displaying that. So it's kind of... How can you, you know, yeah, it's hard that, you know, the idea that love is motivating you that, yeah.
And it appears here that it's saying, maybe it doesn't say it here, but because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires.
Yeah.
It's not that it doesn't produce a righteousness. It's the righteousness that God desires. It's a self-righteousness.
Yeah. And you know, so you have those... I think that's where you have to be careful, you know, it's when you're, you know, it's that whole thing, you know, with Jesus and some of his words on judgment, and that gets totally turned around in anything that's popular, is that, you know, we're not supposed to judge, which is totally unbiblical. We are supposed to judge. We're just not supposed to be judgmental. And our judgment, when we judge, should be clearly based upon God's directives, not upon my preferences. Of which directive or you know, the my implications of things or my own, you know, thing. So it, but you know, and you kind of see even in when Ephesians talk about not letting the sun go down in your anger, you know, there you know, in that passage it's all the same passage has already talked about being angry, you know, in a positive sense. And, you know, you can, I guess you can look at that passage and talk about, well, if it's a righteous anger that you're supposed to, you know, be angry. And the other passage in Ephesians about not the sun is just like, whatever, you know, if you get in an argument, you know, you often hear this in you know, with talking about marriage, which is a great principle to follow, or I don't know, principle, I go that. It's a great admonition to follow to say, you know, if you've had a fight, resolve it that night. It's, you know, better than letting it go. But I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I think even when you have righteous anger, you need to deal with it right then. You know, even when it's that sense of a righteous anger, that you're angry because God, you know, kind of the David and Goliath. I mean, there is an incredible example that we seldom really strongly pick up in that passage. David is motivated because God is insulted. And, you know, if you see the passage in terms of pragmatics of what will be done for this person, you know, what do you get out of this? Hey, this sounds like a pretty good deal. You know, I think I can take the guy and look, man, I get, you know, all the things I get for it, you know, a kind of a prosperity theology almost, then that's totally different. But if you see this in terms of what David, the initial thing is, hey, how can guys sit around here and let this guy insult our God? And so I think that Ephesians passage is in that sense of, you know, it really wouldn't matter. You need to deal with it. If not, righteous anger from us will get it twisted. You know, it'll become... something beyond that. So then, but he moves from there, having given these those directives moves on to, or those three directives, there to two more directives. He says, therefore, so based upon all that, this is where it's going, therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted. So there's two things. We need to put aside all filthiness and receive the word. James has, well, it's not, obviously, everybody's a little different, and maybe not even talking about exactly the same thing. In James, he says in chapter 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. It's a different context. I wouldn't say it's a parallel context, but it has some very similar thoughts here. And you can see this anger that he's talking about here, without specifically saying, you know, when he says therefore, the tying it together, he's seeing this anger as opposed to God's anger, you know, coming from filthiness and wickedness. The put aside, you know, is literally the idea of taking off clothing, obviously here it's figurative, but if you saw this, you know, try to make a literal reference, it would be say, okay, you've got this coat on, that these outer garments that are, you know, filthy and wicked, take them off. And even though it doesn't go on here and say, and put on, the implication or the logical flow would be take off that, put on something that's clean. Take off what's defiled and put on, you know, what's righteous. Filthiness, literally is just that. You know, it's looking at dirt, filth. That's not the context here that it's talking about, literal dirt. But, the figurative sense of uncleanliness, you know, in the moral sense of or vulgar. And then he says, in humility, or all, and then it says, in all that remains. And the NIV has, that is so prevalent. So it's looking at, you know, the, a little different, but it's basically the same thing. You know, what's, the additional stuff there. And, you know, not only the moral uncleanliness, but, you know, what remains are the prevalence of the wickedness. Wickedness that would be badness or the faultiness. So we're looking at depravity, vice, wickedness. So I don't know that there are great distinctions. You know, we'd try to draw out here and say these two words, you know, this is looking at this and that's that. But it becomes this more inclusive type of words that's, you know, become very broad. And then in contrast, it says receive. Receive the word implanted. Now we see this word that's, the word's already implanted seems to be the idea there. James again, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So I think it's, you know, that idea that, you know, this seed is implanted in us already. And so the word here, there's a sense here that word probably, you know, is a broader, or I mean a more narrow sense than talking about the Word of God and in the sense that we refer to the Bible, but more specifically, the gospel, you know, the message. Thessalonians, I choose maybe to interpret Thessalonians a broader in this passage, it's then the gospel. It says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Commentators will accept that, view that as a reference, strictly to the gospel. Like I said, I choose to see it broader than that. One reason it doesn't say that performed a work in you, this work is still continuing. When you believe, it's a second, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but either way, it's similar. Whether the Thessalonians passage is strictly the gospel or broader, I think this passage here is, is the gospel right here more than it is larger, though when we limit that message, we tend to see the gospel as very limited, kind of the defining gospel as Paul would in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus was resurrected, and there's reasons for that, for clarity of what is the gospel. But I'm not so sure. I don't think Paul actually would have ever done that. I don't think they ever would have said, you can take something and put it in that neat box right there, because everything builds on it. So even if he said that, it's like we limit that only for, that Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. Well, that's only for gospel meaning. That's what you need to hear to be saved. Well, it's that same message when you unfold it a little more and start pulling it out, is the whole foundation for all Christian belief. And it just keeps going and going and going as far as you build. So I think here the more to the point thing, when he says the word implanted is the gospel, but then as we'll see as it moves on, it's that same message. That's what Paul was saying, when you receive from us the word of God, even if there's a more specific reference in Thessalonians to the gospel, he said a lot more than that when he's teaching them. And as you unfold that gospel, it has all these implications. So, but here it's, which is able to save your souls. Is the save your souls there necessarily a reference to salvation? The word save means to deliver. He doesn't seem to be a reference here to this is how you are saved, but rather the fact that they already are saved because it already was implanted. I think it's kind of along that line of Thessalonians, where it's saying it still performs a work in you when you respond to it. Even if it is strictly the gospel still is able to perform a response to you. And in contrast to that, he puts this contrast in this of being a doers and hearers of the word. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So that becomes that, that other, directive. Lay these things aside, prove yourselves, and this becomes this contrast. The idea of prove yourselves literally would be become. Show this to be who you are. And it makes this kind of an interesting contrast here between a hearer and a doer. And it says of the hearers, there's a deception. They're deluded, they're deceived. This same word is used in Colossians Colossians 2:4, it says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. So no one will, you know, he's telling them this information he's given, so no one will deceive you with a good argument. Well, that's, you know, we become self-deceived. And he's saying, don't, if you become that hearer only, you become self-deceived. And I think, you know, at this point, you can really see the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and through following. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the end of verse, chapter 7, Jesus talks about, in verse 24, he says, and this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we've had it, he's given this information, he's made these various contrasts about righteousness and various things. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Well, what words of mine? I mean, you know, we might have a tendency to want to take this and say this is referring to all of Jesus' word. And I think in the sense of application, that's appropriate. But specifically, he's talking about the words he just spoke, the Sermon on the Mount, the people that are there, you know, you're here. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. So there's a group, you know, 5,000 and plus, you know, it's probably just men, so, you know, 10, 12,000 people are there, which is, you know, pretty hard to even fathom how all of that takes place and how you know, we have. But he says, you know, if you've heard these words and you act on them, then those kind of people can be compared to wise men who built his house on rock. So there's this firm foundation. And the foundation technically here isn't Christ. The foundation is his words. And I mean, it's kind of hard to separate his words from him, but that's, if you act on his words, then they're like the rock. And the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it didn't fall because it had a foundation on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. So there's two sets of people, he's saying, at this, you know, big speech. There's some that are going to act and some not going to act. Everybody heard. They were all there except for the three people that went to sleep. Everybody else heard. And so, you know, do you act or not? And so that, and James is, it's the same. That's exactly where James is at.
So you don't think that this is a deeper hearing? It's just kind of a superficial hearing? As opposed to, like, somebody who studies the law and knows the law very well.
In James?
Yeah.
No, I think I wouldn't necessarily say that. But I think the result is the same. I think in the Sermon on the Mount it was those that heard Jesus, he's saying that. But I think here it'd be the same thing. I mean, if you're to whatever degree one's aware, I think you'd be the same thing, whether you're talking about the person that's, you know, studied it or the one that's just heard it. I think you end up at some point the same level. Now, are there different degrees along there? I would think that that's appropriate. So, you know, we've all, you know, you can be at different places where you've really heard and what's emphasized. I listened to Theme for several years. And I would be hesitant to say, because I don't know the man, that he didn't want people to go do things. But I can say from the tapes I heard, there was never any exhortation to do anything. It was simply, if you hear, and if you take in enough Bible doctrine in 3 years, you'd reach super grace. Based upon that Paul had been in Arabia for 3 years, which is maybe debatable even if that's true, but nevertheless, that's what it was based on. And you just, you know, you would become mature. This whatever super grace is, some level of some terminology for maturity. Well, you know, I've never heard him on this passage, and so I can't believe that he wouldn't have been saying you got to do something. But that's not the, you know, so not to say that he wouldn't have said you need to do something, that there should be application, but it wasn't a focus. The focus was being a hearer. And you know, Bible churches can have that, can be self-deceived in that. That would be the downside of, you know, strong Bible teaching, is when it becomes, the goal is to learn, not that learning is a means to something else. And so you can have really deep, you know, if you want to use the term deep or real detailed or note-taking or study every Greek word, and it'd be excellent in terms of moving one toward Christ-likeness. And you could have it be that and not move there. You could, you know, you could debate, you know, how shallow the teaching, you know, is and move you there. Though I think, you know, that's not really the point here, but it is in that sense of you can be deluded. You can be self-deceived or deceived by that concept. And he goes on to explain it. He says, and the reason is for everyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer. So if you hear it, you read it, you study it, you know, whatever. But yet there's no view toward acting on it. As Jesus was talking, there's no sense of being a doer or making application, living it out. Then you become like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Well, they didn't have mirrors like we have, but they did have you know, things that we became reflective, and so yeah, it was an image, so it's the same concept. It just didn't have the clarity of our mirrors. But he becomes like one who looks in a reflection, sees himself in the reflection, and once he looked at it, he's gone away. He's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So I mean, the kind of implication is you look in the mirror, you know, kind of on the opposite of what this is saying. I mean, because here saying you looked at it, the implication being is there's something less than perfect there. You know, I look in the mirror, I see my hair needs to be brushed, and I step away from the mirror. Well, I'm no longer aware that my hair to be brushed, so heck with it. I'm not aware. It doesn't matter. I always think back to the old Happy Days thing when Fonzie gets his comb out, steps in front of the mirror, and goes, hey. You know, he was perfect. He could step away from the mirror. It didn't matter because he was still perfect, you know, and but that's, you know, this is the opposite. You look in the mirror and you see, oh, yeah, I need to get a comb. But on your way to get a comb, the mirror's not there, so I don't know anymore. You know, so it's saying the Word has that ability to show you something. And yet, when you walk out, you know, it's like, you know, I'm convicted, but when I walk out the door, it doesn't matter anymore. I forgot. And, so that's kind of where it's at. In contrast to that, you know, because you're really showing us, you know, here are these pictures. The one picture is about the mirror. He says, but contrast to that, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. And so that kind of reminds you of that point of maybe Psalm 1 in some of its terminology, especially the part about being blessed, but that being rooted by a stream and so forth. But here it's looked, you know, intently. That is, literally it's talking about bending over. So it's that sense of getting that closer look. Effectual is, you know, here's that, you know, looking at the deed, the work. So it's, you know, and then here it becomes the contrast. It picks up this idea of a forgetful hearer, you know, as opposed to an effectual doer. Earlier it's just the hearer and the doer, but here it becomes the contrast is the forgetful hearer, the one. So it's not so much. Here it's, you know, just that kind of with the image on the mirror, you walk away, you forget. So I don't know if I don't know if we'd want to go so far that the point is, it's not so much disobedience as it's just neglect. But the emphasis here by the images, the illustrations, is that sense of, once I close the book, once I walk out, it's just out of mind. And I remember a guy, we went to visit some people once, and we were trying kind of an outreach thing. Anyway, we were, talking to this guy. And he was, professing believer, had no reason to think he's not, a believer. He went to Southern Baptist Church, and, one thing most Southern Baptist churches, and that, some of that's changed now depending on, especially the larger Southern Baptist churches, are a little different. But generally, and especially, 20 years ago, one thing you'd be sure about Southern Baptist Church is that they'd heard the gospel. But he went to the local Southern Baptist Church, but he started talking, and it became, he not just kind of like, oh, you can see it. I mean, this is what he was saying. I mean, religion, Christianity was for Sunday. It was compartmentalized. This is on Sunday, you go to church, this is who you are. But that doesn't have anything to do with how you live your life. Now, he wasn't talking about in the sense of, what most people call morals, though it was that, because it was about, how are you going to do your business? It doesn't have anything to do with that. And, it becomes Sunday. It becomes salvation. And salvation is something that happened. Essentially, salvation is that you go to heaven, you have eternal life, and that's what happens after you die. And so the two don't have really anything to do with one another. One is, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven when I die, so therefore I'm a Christian, but right now I'm, for the rest of the week living here. Well, that becomes a, this kind of thing. You become a forgetter because it doesn't have a place in my life. So that's where James is here. Well, any thoughts or insights, questions, score updates? Take bets on how many times Boise State has already scored. Anyway. An interesting one. I don't know. I met a guy once. If you've read Blackaby on Experiencing God, he talks about this revival. Kind of, it doesn't make a lot about it, but he talks about this revival in their city. But anyway, and if you ever had never heard of the Lay Witness movement, that was back in the 70s. All that started, it all started in a church in Canada. And Blackaby was in that small, or in that town. He had a small church in that town. It didn't start in his church. I heard the speaker, or the pastor of that church, that where it started, at a conference once. And a very interesting guy, and very low-keyed, and we asked him during this conference to go to lunch. Rob and I asked him to go to lunch with us, and he, I was asking him because he his whole speaking was just, it wasn't a reciting scripture, but it was just full of scripture, but he wasn't quoting verses. And I was asking him about it, and he, it's something, I forgot exactly the timing, it would have been the Depression, the war, I can't remember, but there was something, he was pretty isolated, when he became a Christian. And the Bible, he just read it and read it and read it. Well, it's just become a part of his vocab. I've never been around anybody that was that way. I mean, it wasn't, like I said, he wasn't quoting it per se. It just came out. It just was part of it. So I don't know that you necessarily have to memorize it. Do you know it? And so I don't know that, you know, but it's that con, you know, that. So I don't know that this passage would be one to say that's, you know, a requirement to memorize it, though memorization would be an excellent way to accomplish that. Ryrie used to, the requirement in his classes in seminary was on references, was you had to give a book and chapter. And his, you know, his reasoning was if you could get to the chapter, then you could find the verse. So I would see it more in that than a requirement to memorize. But it's that concept, if you don't know it, then how are you going to, pretty hard to do the other part. Find the verse. I have a general idea where it's at. Yeah. if I'd had a better mentor, then I'd have you down to it. That's right. Or if I had a better memory, maybe. Ryan did tell me once I knew all that he knew. So there you go. I disagreed with him, but I picked him up in Houston at the airport. I had a friend of mine was being ordained in Galveston, and I was on the ordination council, and Ryrie was a personal friend of their family. So I picked Dr. Ryrie up, and I had been ordained the year before, and I was telling him that I had used his one of his books, his basic Bible doctrine book. I think it was the one before that. I don't know if that one was out, but one of those to, you know, study for my ordination exam. He said, "Well, then you know everything I know." And I go, "No, I know everything you wrote." And there's a big difference. One other prayer requests?